The New Testament word for spirit is pneuma. And both of these words have at their root this meaning of wind or breath of air. Jesus said in John chapter 3 that the Holy Spirit, he works like the wind. You don't know where the wind is coming from and you don't know where the wind is going. Wind is one of those rare things that's non-physical, yet it's tangible. Meaning you can't see it, you can't grab a hold of it, but you can feel it, you can see the effect that the wind has. Several years ago, I went to Charleston, South Carolina for a trip while I was in seminary, and several of us got to go out on this old-time schooner out into the Charleston Harbor. And so it was really neat. We got into the marina, we got on the big sailboat, and they motored us out of the marina, out into the harbor. We get out past Fort Sumter, and we begin hoisting the sails. We start bringing the sails up, and the motors all stop, and several of us are working together to pull these sails up. One sail that we were pulling on weighed like 1,500 pounds. I mean, these things are huge. And so we get all the sails hoisted, and then for a moment, you know, nothing's really happening. And I was standing there next to the captain, and I said to the captain, I said, how do you know when the wind catches those sails? And he said, oh, you'll know. And sure enough, a few minutes later, you hear this loud whoosh. The wind fills the sails, and I about lost my footing. It about took me off my feet when that boat lurched forward, and we headed out into the Atlantic Ocean. And the wind caught the sail. When the wind caught the sail, everybody knew. Everyone could tell something had happened. And in these messages that I'm giving to you the couple weeks ago and today, the point we're trying to make as we talk about the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit should have such an impact in our lives and upon this church that everybody knows it. Even if they don't quite understand him, even if they can't see him, they can see the effect that he has. They can see the effect of the wind. So the question I've asked you to wrestle with individually and as a church is, if the Holy Spirit were to leave, would anybody notice? If the Holy Spirit were to leave you, would you notice? If the Holy Spirit were to leave this church, would anybody notice? Or would things just continue as usual? Because we can get to a place where we play it safe. And everything's predictable, and this is how we do things, and we don't make changes. And the Holy Spirit leaves, and we just go on business as usual. Like, is that how it works? Or are we really, really dependent upon him? Are we really open to where the wind would want to blow? So a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the fact that essential to understanding the Holy Spirit is to understand him as a person. He's a person. And the relational dynamic that's involved between us and him. And the problem we said was that for many of us, we think of the Holy Spirit as a what rather than a who. We speak of the Holy Spirit as an it rather than a he. And we relate to the Holy Spirit as a force rather than a friend. And as long as this is our thinking, as long as this is our approach to the Holy Spirit, then the rest of it, the power that he brings us, it really doesn't work. And it begins with this understanding that the Holy Spirit is a person, and the relationship dynamic involved is much more significant than we realize. So the purpose of these two messages then is not to deepen our understanding of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of these two messages is to deepen our relationship with the Holy Spirit. And those are two profoundly different outcomes. Two completely different outcomes. So this week's message is titled, "The Holy Spirit is Our Power." And last week we listened, or a couple weeks ago, we listened as Jesus promised his followers that the Holy Spirit would come. And it was just before Jesus was going to be leaving earth, he says to them, "I have to leave, but God's going to send the Holy Spirit." Remember in John 14, 16, he said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate." Remember, advocate was that word we used if we didn't like the name Kevin, right? And so this word just means an advocate, helper, comforter, counselor, a friend who will never leave you. And Jesus goes on to say that the Holy Spirit, he's with you now, but later he will be in you. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, just before Jesus ascends into heaven, it's there in your bulletin for you, he talks about the purpose of this power. And he again promises the Holy Spirit to them, and he says to his followers, he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. And so then Jesus, he's gone for a bit, and nothing happens, right? And I don't really know what that was like for his followers, because they're sitting around waiting for this thing to happen, and they say, well, how are we going to know? How are we going to know when the wind comes? Oh, you'll know. Acts chapter 2, verse 1, the Holy Spirit comes. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 and following, the Bible says, when the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place, and suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind, whoosh, came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So on down, we read about Peter being filled with the Holy Spirit. And he begins to preach this sermon to thousands of people that were assembled there. And the Bible says that when Peter preached down in Acts 2, verse 37, it says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. This cut to the heart, you see it down there in verse 37? Cut to the heart, that's Holy Spirit stuff. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Bible says that we in and of ourselves cannot be drawn to Jesus. It is the Holy Spirit who draws us. It is the Holy Spirit who calls us to Jesus. And maybe you've experienced this in your talks at the banquet. I know I have experienced it preaching and in my talks, this phenomenon that we kind of read about in Acts where, you know, as a preacher or as you're doing a talk, you get up and you do your talk, you do your sermon, and then you talk to someone afterwards, and they were cut to the heart. They, like the Holy Spirit talked to them and did something in them, and they made a decision, and it had an impact on them. But as they're telling you about what it was that you said in your sermon or in your talk, you realize that you didn't really say that. That the Holy Spirit kind of connected some dots for them, and you didn't intentionally connect them, but that's how he works. He does the work. So I'm just a voice. The message that you're hearing is being given to you by the Holy Spirit. By the Holy Spirit. And that's how he works. So they're cut to the heart after hearing this sermon. And on down it says in verse 37 again, it says, and they said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? How do we respond? They're convicted of their sin. They're asking, what do they do next to be saved? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So they say to Peter, what do we do? How do we respond to this cut heart that we have from the Holy Spirit? And Peter doesn't do this. He doesn't say, well, there's a lot of people here today, so let's do it this way. If you think you need to make a decision today, just go ahead and raise your hand. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I see that hand, I see that hand, I see that hand. That's not what he does. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, well, we could do it this way. I'm going to pray a prayer, and we're going to call it the sinner's prayer, and you just repeat after me and say what I say, and the sinner's prayer will be a promise for you and all those who are far off. That's not what he says. Now, there's nothing wrong with raising a hand and praying a prayer. Certainly, I have sat in sanctuaries and listened to sermons and afterward heard the preacher say, would you raise a hand if you need to make a decision? And my hand has gone up in the air, and I'm grateful for times and moments where I've been called upon to step over a line, to given an opportunity to express conviction, to make a decision. And there have been many times where I've led people in what would be called the sinner's prayer. It's a prayer of repentance, a prayer of desire, where you make it clear that this is what you believe in and this is what you want. It's a prayer of surrender. And so those things are good. And they're great places to start. But what Peter says here, what the Bible says is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins and for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to catch what Peter does here grammatically. He parallels some things. He parallels repentance and being baptized with forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's what he does. That's what that is. If you were to diagram the sentence, you'd find out that he paralleled those ideas. And being baptized is not something you do. Sometimes people get a little uncomfortable because they think baptism is a work. It's not a work. You're being baptized. It's something that's done to you. It's an act of submission, an act of surrender. So Peter says, this is the promise. And one of the key principles in interpreting Scripture is to understand the genre of what you're reading. So the book of Acts, then, is historic literature, okay? It's history. It's an account of something that happened. And if you're interpreting history literature, one of the things we keep in mind is something that happened once doesn't necessarily mean it always happens that way. That can be dangerous to say, oh, this is an account of what happened then, and because it happened then like this, then that's the way it should always happen. That's not how we read history. In other words, the book of Acts is not prescriptive, it's descriptive. It describes what happened. It's not necessarily a prescription for the way that it should always happen. And yet, when Peter says this, when he says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, it's as if the Holy Spirit kind of inspired him to know that there would one day be this hermeneutical objection where people would say, well, yeah, that's how it happened then, but that's not what it means now, and that's not how it always happens. And so Peter, he says this after he says, repent and be baptized. This is what he says. He adds in verse 39. This promise, he says, this promise is for you and your children and for all who are afar off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Well, isn't that interesting? In other words, Peter says, and this isn't just happening now. This promise isn't just good for today. This promise applies to you and your children and all those who are afar off. So, is this the way it always has to happen? Well, no, it's not. It doesn't always have to happen this way. It's not necessarily prescriptive in that sense. But what we do see is Peter is saying this. He's saying, this is how it happened, and this is how it will happen. And so you repent, and you be baptized. And if you put your trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you haven't done those things, then there's some things, according to the Bible, you need to take care of. The Bible says, for those who do this, this repentance and baptism, there's the forgiveness of sins, and there's receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, okay? So there's this promise of the Holy Spirit to all those who put their trust in Jesus, they receive Him. But we all have had experience where we've received a gift, a good gift, right? A good gift that remains unopened and unused. So imagine it this way with me, okay? Let me give you something visual. Imagine there's a couple of acres of timber that needs to be cleared out behind your house. A couple of acres of woods that have to be cleared. That's your job. And you've got this job that needs to be taken care of. So someone gives you a nice big chainsaw, brand new, in the box. And it's perfect, right? But it's a little bit big. And it's pretty powerful. And you think maybe it's too powerful. So you don't even open it. You just kind of stick it in the attic out of the way. It's a little intimidating, a little overwhelming, but you've got lots of trees that need to be cleared. So you go out the next day, you pull out your pocket knife. It's a nice pocket knife, Swiss Army. And you pull out the biggest blade on that pocket knife, and you start on that first tree with that pocket knife. And by the end of the day, that blade's down to a nub, and your knuckles are bloodied from the bark, and your hands are cramping up, and you've barely made a dent in that tree. And you realize you're going to be here for months if this is all you've got to use. But in the attic is this brand new chainsaw still in the box. Now look, I'm not comparing the Holy Spirit to a chainsaw, all right? So save your letters. That's not what I'm saying. Okay, that's not the point I'm making. I get it. The Holy Spirit is not a tool in our hands that we use for our purpose. We are a tool in his hands that are available for his purposes. But what I am saying is this. Many of us live our lives like a guy who goes out to cut down a forest with a pocket knife when there's a chainsaw boxed up and unopened in the attic. You've received the gift, but it's just boxed up. And I know that this week, we as followers of Jesus will have the opportunity to realize the power of the Holy Spirit that's inside of us. We'll have an opportunity to live out of that power. We'll have an opportunity to hoist our sails and to allow the sails to be filled with wind. But what does that look like? How do you know when that happens? Well, there's a couple of different ways in Scripture that we see the evidence for the Holy Spirit in our lives. You can kind of think of it in terms of two categories, all right? Gifts and fruit. There are the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and then there's the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to have these two lists that are given to us in Scripture. Now, one of the things you'll notice is that oftentimes, when the manifestation of the Holy Spirit is talked about, there tends to be a focus on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They're supernatural, powerful demonstrations. But the point I would want to make is, in my opinion, and this is just my opinion, but the fruit of the Holy Spirit, more so than the gifts of the Holy Spirit, are evidence of a deep relationship with the Holy Spirit. These two things go together. But the fruit of the Spirit, more so than the gifts, demonstrate a deeper relationship with the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm not saying they more effectively demonstrate the Holy Spirit. They more effectively demonstrate a deep relationship with Him. Paul seems to get at this a little bit in 1 Corinthians. So in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul gives us this list of the gifts, these supernatural gifts of the Holy Spirit. And then in 1 Corinthians 13, he talks about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the primary fruit of love. Love is patient, love is kind, and so on. But in between talking to us about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, here's what Paul says. 1 Corinthians 13:1, it's there for you in your bulletin. Paul says this, he says, if I speak in the tongue of men or of angels, so if I speak in tongues, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. So what Paul is saying here is look, if I have these gifts of the Holy Spirit, but I don't have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, then I've missed the point. Then I'm nothing. And so I want to talk to you for a few minutes about the fruit of the Spirit, but I certainly don't have time to go into a lot of detail. Galatians 5 gives us this list of the fruits: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. And so there's this list of the fruits of the Spirit, but if I tried to go through and teach on all of these, somebody's casserole is going to get burnt and everybody's going to be mad. So I decided I would just choose one and kind of unpack it a little bit for us. And which one to choose? So I started looking through the list and I'm like, well, you know, I don't ever want to be one of those preachers that preaches at you. I'm preaching at me. You just get to listen. Okay? So I looked at that list, and the one that was really the least desirable to me as I looked down that list was gentleness. Like, that doesn't sound appealing to me as a guy. And so I did some research on the fruits, and what I found out in my research is there's not a lot of books written on gentleness, not a lot of articles written about that, not a lot of messages preached about gentleness. Gentleness seems to be, if you will, the rhubarb of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Like, you're vaguely aware that it's a fruit, but it's not something you really devote a lot of attention to. You don't spend a lot of time seeking after it. I think the reason why is kind of found in the definition of gentleness. It is power and strength that is under control to the benefit of someone else. Power and strength that has been disciplined. It's under control. So the people around you will benefit from it. If you think about it, that sounds not just like gentleness, but that also sounds like patience and self-control. Most of us are not really especially interested in growing in gentleness. We tend to associate gentleness with weakness, right? We tend to think of a gentle person as not aggressive enough to win the game, someone who isn't driven enough to climb the ladder of success. Gentle people get taken advantage of, and gentle people, it's been my observation, don't get good parking places, right? Like, that's just a broad observation, but anecdotally, I think it's right. My thesaurus helps me understand why most of us men aren't interested in gentleness. Some synonyms for gentleness include mild, tender, docile, and soft. What man wants that? Like, I've been called a few names in my life. I've laughed most of them off, but you call me tender and docile, and we're going to go a few rounds, right? Like, that's not okay. And yet, gentleness is this strength. It's not weakness, it's strength that is under control for the benefit of someone else. That's real strength. There's a section in Galatians 5 before Paul talks about the fruits of the Spirit where he gives us kind of this different list. It's sometimes called the acts of the sinful nature. And there's an act of the sinful nature that is kind of the opposite of gentleness. It's listed as, maybe in your version it says fits of rage or outbursts of anger. It's the opposite of gentleness. It's emotional frustration that is out of control to the detriment of everyone else. It's being disengaged from what's happening, and then something happens and suddenly you lose it and you're really engaged. It's a constant state of aggravation, a constant scowl of disappointment, a heavy sigh of annoyance. The person that's always defensive and constantly critical and in a perpetual bad mood. That's the opposite of gentleness. Ephesians 4:30, we saw a couple weeks ago how when we relate to the Holy Spirit, Paul says, don't bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Don't make the Holy Spirit sad by the way you live. But when you put that verse in context, it's interesting because the next verse, verse 31 says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander. So in context, what we see is at least to some degree, what brings sorrow to the Holy Spirit is bitterness, rage, anger, and harsh words. Those things grieve the Holy Spirit. It makes the Holy Spirit sad when he hears us speaking harshly to one another, filled with anger toward one another. It brings sorrow to the Holy Spirit. So how do we do this? Like, so most of us, when we hear about a fruit of the Spirit, like gentleness or joy or patience or more self-control, whatever it is, we immediately go to this self-improvement plan. Okay, I'm convicted, so I need to change some things. But that's not the idea here. In our lives, it's not about trying harder to be gentle. It's about being filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul says down in, it's in your bulletin there in Galatians 5:25, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So since we're powered by the Spirit, let's keep in step with the Spirit. That's it. So how do we do that? Well, just a few things to think about this week. One step, or step one, it's there in your bulletin too, is repentance. Repentance is a way of giving God all the pieces. I knew a guy over in Springfield that had a grandfather clock repair store. And you go into his store and it's just lined with grandfather clocks everywhere. And I asked him one day, are those all for sale? And he said, no. He said, those are the clocks that I can't repair. And I said, well, what do you mean you can't repair them? And he explained his frustration to me in that people will get a grandfather clock maybe handed down to them. Maybe they'll go and buy this grandfather clock. And his biggest frustrating part is not knowing how to put the clock together. He has the knowledge of how to put it together. The frustrating part for him is when he doesn't have all the pieces. So what makes something unrepairable or beyond repair is not having all the pieces. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is giving God, it's our way of giving God all the pieces. And so some of us live our lives and we think we're beyond repair. No, when we give God all the pieces, he's got the knowledge, he's got the ability to put it all back together. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is saying to the Holy Spirit that I know that my angry words and my harsh tones have made you feel unwelcome. I know that my shortness with others and my angry outbursts have not only hurt them, but those things have hurt you, Holy Spirit, as well. And I'm sorry. And you repent, and the Holy Spirit knows he's welcome because you've given him all the pieces. Step two would be surrender, where throughout the day, as you keep in step with the Spirit, you surrender things. You surrender words before you speak them. You surrender your right to be offended when somebody offends you. You surrender irritations and frustrations over to the Holy Spirit. Step three, I think, would be just to ask. Luke 11:13 says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" You ask for the Holy Spirit, and Jesus says the Father will give you the Holy Spirit, fill you with the Holy Spirit. And so you just begin throughout the day to ask. There's a close correlation in Scripture between being filled with the Holy Spirit and the words we speak. So some examples of that, Acts 4:8, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and said to them. Acts 4:25, you spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant. Acts 4:31, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. And then we read earlier, Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began speaking in other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them this ability. They were speaking in languages, speaking in tongues they didn't understand. They didn't know the languages. They hadn't studied them. You know, for a lot of us, the greatest manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit in our life would be to speak in the tongue of encouragement, to speak in the tongue of positivity, to speak in the tongue of grace and gentleness, because that is a foreign language. And you haven't spoken it, and no one taught it to you growing up. And if you want people to see the difference the Holy Spirit makes in your life, you start speaking in that tongue, and you see what kind of an impact it has. Step four would be just to believe. You believe the promise of Jesus. In faith, you claim the promise of Jesus that the Holy Spirit is his gift to us. You claim the promise of Scripture that says the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is inside us. As I close, I love reading about new ministries and exciting new ways to reach people. I know that's kind of nerdy, but I was reading about this particular ministry to refugees that have moved to our country and are moving here regularly, and how that in 3 or 4 city blocks, there can literally be 100 different languages spoken. So I read the story about this ministry, but what really intrigued me about it was not the story of the ministry, but the story of the young lady who started this ministry. Her name is Christy Robinson. She grew up in a home where her dad struggled with alcohol and anger, and she remembers these holes in the walls and picture frames being broken and figurines that had been smashed. And at his angriest, he would take it out on her mom, and she bore the scars of that abuse. Christy looks back and she realizes that a lot of his anger came from his dad, who was an angry alcoholic, a war vet that suffered from PTSD. When Christy was still young, her brother was invited to go to church by the pastor's son. Her brother went to church and he loved it. I mean, he absolutely loved it. He came home and he wanted the whole family to go. And he kept asking and he'd say, "We should all go." And they went from time to time, but her dad, he wasn't interested in those things. Mostly just, like most dads, just disengaged. The pastor of the church started inviting Christy's dad to play basketball with him in a rec league at the church. And her dad liked basketball, so he started to go. Eventually, he was asked to go to a Christian men's retreat, a conference with some of the other men from the church. And Christy said that when her dad came back from that conference, he was a completely different man. There was a night and day difference in him. He just wasn't the same person. Christy said he came back and he wanted us to all go to church every week together. She said, and he did his best to start spiritually leading our home, even though he had never had anyone teach him how to do that. And before her dad became a Christian, he often missed birthday parties and special events, but he became much more involved, much more engaged. Christy went on and said that once in a while, my dad still lost his temper. But now when it happened, she said, he would tell my mom he was sorry. He would apologize to us kids, and I would see him cry over his sin. When my dad changed, she says, my whole family changed. When I saw the difference that Jesus made in my dad, I wanted to know Jesus too. And Christy began her own journey of following Jesus. How do you know How do you know when the wind catches the sails? Oh, you'll know. You'll know when that happens. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we come before you and we repent of the fact that we don't pay attention to the power that is down inside of us. The whole purpose of your power inside us is to make us a more effective witness for you. A witness to our families, a witness to our friends, a witness to those who are watching from a distance. Holy Spirit, we surrender to your ways. We ask you to fill us individually and fill us as a church. Fill the sails of this church and blow it wherever you'd have it go. In Jesus' name, amen.